ourselves before you when we draw near with the full assurance of faith, with sincerity and truthfulness of heart. By the blood of Christ, to thy throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace, to help in our time of need. You alone know the needs of every heart. And my prayer, as the pastor of this flock, is that for your glory and by your grace and by the Spirit's power in the living and abiding Word, that you would comfort, convict, challenge, change, convert, build up, reconcile, and sanctify. Sanctify us in truth, O Lord, thy word is true. We acknowledge together that we do not lean on the arm of flesh, but seek the Spirit's grace and wisdom to bring the word effectually to our hearts. In the name of your beloved Son, who is King of all kings, we pray. Amen. This morning our text is Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33. And the title of the text, or the sermon this morning, is Jacob and Esau's Peaceful Reunion. Our study of Genesis lands us in chapter 33 this morning. And Jacob, remember, is returning to Canaan, the land of God's promise, both to Jacob's fathers and descendants. So Jacob, his family, and all of his possessions head back. And we've observed some significant things that have happened on the journey back to Canaan. In Genesis 32, we noted that it is high time for Jacob to face his fear. And Jacob's fear is his brother Esau. We observe Jacob's protection. The angels of God are attending him. We observe Jacob's posture. He's a servant before his brother. He's a servant before the Lord. We also observe Jacob's prayer. He's humble, he's earnest, he's trusting, he's believing the promises of God. And then we noted Jacob's present, 550 animals he sends. And then we noted the why. Why is he doing all this? And the scripture says it is to appease Esau's face, which means to turn Esau's anger to favor, which always should point us to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, takes the wrath of God, appeases the anger of God and wrath of God on behalf of the believer, satisfies justice, and applies his merits to us by faith, turning God's wrath to God's favor on the beloved bride of Jesus. So now Jacob waits for Esau's coming, and as he waits, we looked last week at the wrestling match. Jacob wrestles with God alone. The results from the wrestling match with God are a new name. No longer Jacob, but Israel. A new name and also a limp. A new name and a limp. Why is this important? Because this serves as a permanent reminder of Jacob being changed. Jacob is now Israel. And the strong Jacob is now a weak, limping Jacob. He was challenged by God, he was changed by God, he was blessed by God, and now he has to face his fear in utter weakness. He cannot run because of the limp. He cannot fight because of the limp. He merely depends upon the promise and protection and preservation of God when Esau and the 400 men show up. He is at God's disposal. So the question is, will God keep promise to Jacob? And will he show that his power is indeed made perfect in weakness? And that's what we'll see in the text. In 33, we see that God preserves Jacob in bringing a peaceful reunion with Esau. And that he brings Jacob's safely back into the land of Canaan, where Jacob builds an altar to the Lord. So I want to put two headings before us this morning for the chapter. First, a peaceful reunion, and second, a place of worship. Peaceful reunion, place of worship. Let's look at the first 11 verses together. A peaceful reunion. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, see, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell upon his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise with her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I meet?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So a peaceful reunion comes to pass between Jacob and Esau. Let's note first that Jacob bows as a servant. Jacob bows as a servant. We see that in verse 3. He bows not once, but 7 times. Well, what does this mean? This was protocol. It was a common practice in the ancient world to demonstrate when someone was lesser and their attitude toward a superior. When someone of lesser reputation goes before a royal court, they bow 7 times. So Jacob is following protocol, the cultural understanding of the day. Before a royal court, he bows himself 7 times. Now the text tells us Jacob's not the only one bowing. The maidservants and their children come and bow. Leah and her children come and bow. Rachel, her children, child at this moment, they come and bow. So all this is showing us, Jacob 7 times, Rachel, Leah, and the maidservants, all the children bowing before Esau. It shows a great display of humility that Jacob has before his brother. So Jacob bows as a servant. But note what Esau does. Esau embraces as a brother. Jacob is taking the form of a servant before a royal lord, and Esau embraces him as his own brother. Esau ran, the text says. He ran to meet him, verse 4. He embraced him. He fell upon his neck. He kissed him, and they wept. He ran. In the ancient world, men did not run. It was undignified to do so. Which shows us the significance of the moment. He runs to Jacob. He runs, he embraces him, he falls upon his neck, greets him with a kiss, maybe on the top of the head or the cheek, and they wept together. Two grown men embracing and weeping publicly before the entire company. It's quite a moment. Quite a significant moment. Extremely powerful and public moment. Why is it so powerful? Because these brothers have a past, right? We've been going along. We know. Jacob stole the blessing and the birthright. Esau promised to kill him 20 years earlier. Jacob got out of Dodge. Met with God at Bethel. Was blessed with tremendous grace while he was away. And now he's returning per God's word. Surely Jacob's crew knew the past. They knew about Esau. They knew how things transpired. Surely the wives got the memo. And surely the children and the wives' servants and children got the memo. They were all prepped for this moment. Well, where do you get that from? They were organized in such a way that if things got ugly, some could escape. They were put in groups. Maid servants and children, you first. You're the first line. Leah and children, second line. Rachel, Joseph, third line. You over here, you over here, you over here. If it goes south, escape. They were prepped. They knew the past. They knew the potential of things getting ugly. But instead of putting Jacob to death, which he swore 20 years earlier to do, he embraces Jacob with affection. Instead of revenge against Jacob, he receives Jacob. Instead of returning the wrong done to him, he reconciles and buries the wrong that was done. You see next that Jacob acknowledges Esau's favor and he acknowledges God's grace. Acknowledges Esau's favor and acknowledges God's grace. Esau says, well, what's the point of all this? Like, why all the bowing? Why all the coming? Why the 550 animal gift? What's the point of all this? Jacob tells him from the text, to find favor before my Lord. Not the Lord God, to find favor before you, Esau, my brother who is Lord and I'm the servant, is the point there. So he's seeking favor. He's wanting to appease Esau, turning his face from anger to favor. He says it. And he acknowledges that Esau is granting favor, that his face is like the face of God. Jacob knew the face of God. He wrestled with God. He had seen God face to face and was delivered. And now he sees Esau face to face. So the wrath has turned to favor. So Jacob seeks the favor of Esau, which acknowledges one other thing. It acknowledges that Jacob's in the wrong if he's seeking favor from his brother. He knows things aren't right. There's a sense of acknowledging his wrong because he wants the favor to come instead of the anger and his wrong to be repaid. We see here that he says, please accept my blessing in verse 11. Please accept my blessing that's brought to you. Now that is a loaded word with these brothers. Right? So why would you bring it up? Why bring up the elephant in the room? Accept my blessing, he says. The term blessing alludes back to the blessing stolen by Jacob from Esau. So to give Esau these gifts of blessing is a way of repaying the wrong that was done. To repay the wrong that's done. Receive my blessing. Brother, the blessing that I took, please accept the blessing I give. Now Esau doesn't need the gift. But the language of Jacob here is also that he acknowledges the sheer, unmerited, undeserved favor of God. This really does appear to be a changed man. He's a humble man now. He's acknowledging the grace of God now. The children that the Lord gave your servant. The Lord in verse 11, because God has dealt graciously with me. He's acknowledging not only Esau's favor, he's acknowledging God's grace upon his life. And he's acknowledging it not only personally and privately in prayer, like we saw in 32:10, but now he's acknowledging the grace, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God freely upon his life. He's acknowledging it publicly before his brother and the entire company. It's owing all to the grace of God for Jacob. Owing all to that. But then there's the receiving of the gift. God has been gracious to him. Children whom God has graciously given your servant. Verse 5. Verse 11. God has dealt graciously with me. Even the word for favor that he's seeking from Esau can be translated grace. He is aware of grace extended, and he acknowledges that grace publicly. But he's urging Esau to something. Esau says, look, brother, I don't need the gift. I've got plenty. I've got enough. Keep the gift for yourself. Keep that stuff. I don't need it. But Jacob is pressing. God has been gracious to me. God has been abundantly gracious to me. Take this blessing. Take this gift. And he urged him, verse 11, and he took it. Why the emphasis on giving and urging and receiving the gift? To receive the gift says something in the meeting. For Esau to receive the gift is to settle the differences in the past with these brothers. So we see then that reconciliation with the brothers is sealed by the receiving of the gift. Even though Esau had enough, didn't need the gift per se, to take the gift and receive it is to seal the reconciliation sought by his brother. So when Esau receives the gift, he's saying in a sense, brother, we're good. We're good now. Past is the past. We're good. That's what it means to receive the gift. And that's why Jacob urged, take it. Take it that this may be closed, in a sense. We can't miss the significance here. This seals and finalizes the brothers no longer being at odds, but being at peace. Now, before we move on, let me just press something. Jacob sought favor before his Lord. And I press on you this morning. Do you know with certainty that you have favor with the Lord? Do you know with certainty that you have grace from God that's been applied to your heart? You see, Jacob's seeking it in a horizontal sense. Esau, my Lord, to find favor. I'm asking you, and I'm pressing you this morning. Can you say with certainty that you have favor with God? Have you been a recipient of God's grace? Undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. freely and fully upon you in spite of you, because God is gracious. And what's he after? He wants the face of Esau to be turned and that he be accepted. Do you know this morning with any certainty that the face of God is upon you and that you are accepted before him? So many people, for so many years, walk around with uncertainty, a question mark when it becomes, where do I stand with God? To not know with certainty that the face of God and the favor of God and the grace of God and that you're accepted before God in the Beloved, in Jesus. To not know that is to not know a lot. There comes a point where we must settle. To not know the face of God, to not know that we're accepted with God, to not know is colder than a winter storm and winter snow. To not know is to never grow. You will never grow. You will never grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never grow in abiding and sanctifying and conformity to Christ. You'll never grow and you'll never mature if you're always wondering where you stand with God. You'll be paralyzed spiritually forever until you settle it. And the Bible is clear. By grace are you saved. Through faith. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. This is not a result of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible is clear. And we must settle. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So to be certain, brother and sister, to be certain, to be sure of God's grace and God's face upon you, of acceptance in Jesus Christ, the simple connection is this. Is God pleased with Christ? Does God accept the full work of Jesus on behalf of sinners? So if God accepts all that Christ has done and won for the believer, why do you doubt? It's not up to you anyway. Anything you bring to the table jacks it up. You fully rely on the Lord Jesus. And you hide there and you rest there and you take refuge there. Because God is accepted with what he's done, not with what you've done. That's how we're accepted. And that's how you know. And some of you just need to close with Jesus. And you might not understand everything. But do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that Christ died for that sin? Do you know that you deserve the wrath of God that was poured out on Jesus and that his righteousness can be applied to you by faith alone? Believe the promise. Call upon the name of the Lord. Be secured forever and forever united to Christ. And then go on with freedom and certainty and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now that might be too simplistic, but if it is, it's not much. At the end of the day, you take God at his word or not. You believe the promises or you don't. And we've got to move past doubt and fear and question mark and settle with the Lord Jesus Christ and call out to him. Now in verses 12 through 17, we note something very interesting that takes place. That though they are reconciled, they will not remain together. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I'll go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I'll lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But Jacob said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. Well, what's up with this? I mean, they have this wonderful moment. And Esau's like, well, brother, we're reconciled. Let's just keep on going. Like, let's just do this together. And essentially what's going on is this is just a polite way of saying on Jacob's part, brother, thanks, but no thanks. Why would Jacob say thanks, but no thanks? Why would Jacob not go with him? Where has God called Jacob? To settle in Canaan. The land of promise. The land promised to his fathers and his descendants. Jacob has met with God and been changed by God, and Jacob knows now, I need to go where God says, not where brother says. So there's this kind of polite well-wish and farewell that takes place. Even though he's been accepted by Esau, he knows that they cannot continue. He knows he can't remain with Esau, even though he's been reconciled to Esau. Jacob had seen the face of God and was delivered. Jacob had seen the face of his brother and was delivered. Even Esau's face has changed toward Jacob. Jacob's face is lifted by Esau. But Jacob knows something deep down. Jacob knows that they are on different paths when it comes to God's purposes of grace and redemption in the world. Jacob and Esau are not the same. They're going in two different directions. They're representing two peoples. They do not run parallel. There's the fork in the road. And Esau's way is towards Seir. God has chosen Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, sheer grace to dwell in Canaan. Then we come to the place of worship. So we've got the peaceful reunion that takes place. And now the place of worship. Verses 18 through 20. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, from Laban's country. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, meaning God, the God of Israel. So we have a place of worship here. Don't overlook that Jacob has arrived safely to Canaan. God gave him the word and he's made it back. God promised him 20 years earlier that he'd bring him back. He faced Esau with 400 men and was preserved and reconciled and have a peaceful reunion. And now God brings him to the city safely, the city of Shechem. Where is Shechem located? In the land of what? Canaan. Canaan. The promised land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and their descendants. So the Lord grants safe passage. The Lord grants a safe pilgrimage for Jacob and his crew. From Paddan Aram to Peniel, the face of God, to Sukkot, to Shechem, and God's promise and God's protection and God's provision have been evident the whole way. So what does Jacob do? He arrives at Canaan and he does two things. He buys a piece of land and he builds an altar. The significance of buying the land is that this is Jacob's down payment for receiving all of Canaan that God has promised him. Wonderful moment. The down payment, the deposit that God will fulfill his promises. Not only this piece of land, but God's promised all of Canaan to Israel and his descendants. So to buy the land is a down payment on the promises of God being fulfilled. But then there's building the altar. He erects the altar. Again, highly significant to build an altar. Why? Altars are places for prayer. Altars are places for sacrifices, for thanksgiving, for worship. A memorial before the Lord God, who's brought him safely to Canaan. But the altar is also a reminder for Jacob, his children, and his descendants after him. It's serving multiple purposes here. With this altar being built, Jacob is remembering heritage and covenant, and he's rejoicing in worship. With heritage and covenant, Abraham had built in the same place, Shechem, he built an altar. Years earlier, chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, he built an altar to the name of the Lord, where God told him, to your offspring I'll give the land. And now his offspring is purchasing the land. Jacob buys it. It's his. And he builds the altar that Grandpa Abraham built. Or redid it or put it in a different spot or something. But he's remembering God's promises to his grandfather, Abraham, that God will be their God and that that land belongs to their offspring. He's rejoicing in worship. Jacob is the offspring of Abraham. He builds the altar for prayer. He builds the altar for sacrifices and worship. He builds the altar for thanksgiving and memorial unto the Lord. And he builds that altar so that when his children and his grandchildren and his children's children and children's 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 children, when they see the altar and they say, what's that? What's that mean? Well, the name of that altar, son, the name of that altar, grandson, is God, the God of Israel. And there we pray. And there we give thanks. There we remember of the faithfulness of God. And we are to remember throughout all our generations that he's the God of Israel. We are to remember and rejoice. And oh, that it would be the same set of us. That wherever we live, and as we live, that we would always be remembering and rejoicing. That our children and that our grandchildren would know that mom and dad and grandpa and grandma remember the Lord and rejoice in the Lord. That's what you pass down, brothers and sisters. That's what you give to the next generation, that we will remember and we will rejoice in the Lord. Jacob builds the altar. And note the name of the altar.
El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel.
It's fascinating to me that it's not God, the God of Jacob.
It's God, the God of Israel.
Why?
Because he's had a name change, remember? He's remembering his being changed by God.
He's remembering his new name as a new man from God's dealings with him. It's an altar built to remember and to rejoice, not just for Jacob, but for his descendants as well.
Like we said last week, never forget to remember. Never forget to remember.
The scripture reading we read this morning, 2 Timothy. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Why?
Because we're prone to do what? Forget. Remember. Never forget to remember. Now I want to make some implications from our text of two categories. Helps for saints, hope for sinners. Helps for saints, hope for sinners.
Brother and sister, do you readily acknowledge God's gracious dealings with you? Do you ever give honor and glory to God for His grace in your life? Do you acknowledge that not only personally and privately in prayer, like Jacob did, but do you acknowledge the grace of God, sheer saving grace? Do you ever acknowledge it publicly? Is your testimony one, I am a sinner, all is of grace? That for me to be in Christ Jesus is all of grace. For the children that God's granted you, He's dealt graciously with you. These are all things from the text. Do we recognize that we deserve punishment, condemnation, judgment, and hell forever? But the grace of God has been applied. The blood has been applied by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must give testimony to God's grace in our lives. Jacob acknowledged God's grace, and I ask, do you? Do you? Charles Spurgeon says, grace puts its hand on the boasting mouth and shuts it once for all. That's a good understanding of grace. Grace puts its hand on the boasting mouth and shuts it once for all, so that we dare not boast in ourselves, but we owe all to our gracious God. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, lest any should boast. Boasting is excluded for the sinner turned saint. I ask, is there an altar of prayer and worship in your household? Are you remembering and rejoicing regularly in your home? Are you, in the spiritual sense, preparing and erecting an altar of prayer, worship, memorial, thanksgiving, remembering and rejoicing in the home so that your household and descendants may know the living God? And then as your pastor, I want to press one more thing to every brother and sister in here. Perhaps you need to humble yourself and be reconciled to a brother or sister. But what about the past? Well, what about it? Jacob and Esau had one.
You need to humble yourself. Perhaps some of you. And be reconciled to your brother or sister. Because God's not honored when you don't. And you disqualify yourself at the table of the Lord when you don't. Colossians 3:13, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Must also forgive. Well, what if they don't deserve it? Jacob didn't. And you didn't. Which is why salvation and forgiveness of sins is of grace by the blood of Christ. And you didn't deserve forgiveness of your sins, and that person may not deserve forgiveness of their sins, but as the Lord has forgiven you, you must forgive them. So that's the word. And then there, our last category, there is hope for sinners. There's hope for sinners. You see, as Jacob had a fearful separation, he saw that it was turned to peaceful reunion. And so it is with all sinners who humbly repent and wholly rely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul refers to the gospel in language of peace being brought from being separated. You see, in Ephesians chapter 2, quoted that a couple times already, but later, past the by grace through faith have you been saved, later he speaks of this peace and this reconciliation from what was a separation. So it's not only the heart of the passage in Genesis 33, it's the heart of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says. Ephesians 2 verse 13, but now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those of you who were far off, and peace to those who were brought near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. You see, the way that Paul describes this gospel of salvation is that there once was separation. Separation between people, separation between sinners and God, but by the cross, by the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that wall of hostility has been demolished. It's in ruins. It's been buried in the tomb. He's made peace by his blood. Peace by his blood. Which means not only that you now have access with God through Christ, by the Spirit, His blood applied by faith, but you and me, we're one man in one building in one body in Jesus Christ. But reconciliation is not only peaceable, it's powerful. It's powerful. God actually does it. Again, peace and reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel we believe, cherish, and walk in. Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. Listen to this. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself
And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We've got the means of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. But what's the means? How does God bring it about? The text says it's from God, it's through Christ, it's in Christ, it's us to himself, and it's the world to himself, and he's not counting their trespasses against them. Is that not good news or what? He's not counting your trespasses against you if you've been reconciled to him in Christ Jesus. Like, the debt of that receipt will never come before the judge of heaven. It's been paid. It's been paid in full. Not counting trespasses against us. The means of reconciliation is in Jesus Christ. The ministry of reconciliation, Paul said, it's given us, it's been entrusted to us. We're ambassadors and representatives. We're making our appeal and we're imploring. Then we have the message of reconciliation that he says here. And the message is simply this: be reconciled to God. Then he gives the heart of that message in that last verse, 21. The message of reconciliation: for our sake, he made him to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the means, that's the message, and that's the ministry of reconciliation. The heart of Genesis 33, and most certainly the heart of the gospel. So I say, one more time, be reconciled to God. For in Christ, he's reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. So may the Lord grant us peaceful and powerful reconciliation among us by believing the gospel and walking in step with the gospel. May the Lord grant altars of prayer and worship to be established in our homes for families and future generations. And may we know deeply and abidingly the peace of God in the soul, which is accomplished by Christ, granted through the Spirit by faith. And from the peace we have with God, from that, may we live peaceably brothers and sisters in the Lord. Amen. So hear our prayer, Lord, and may we consecrate and commit ourselves afresh and fully to thee. What a tall command, what a tall order. Nevertheless, help us by grace through faith and by the power of the Spirit. And for those lost and perishing under the weight of sin and under the curse and finality of wrath, may they today, even today, be reconciled, fully relying on Christ and repenting of their sin, and grabbing by faith the Lord Jesus and all his work for them. So grant what only you can grant and do, in Jesus' name. Amen.